The writer of the Hebrews says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less we escape who reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth but the heavens." And the contrast here is, of course, God speaking literally at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. And notice what the writer of the Hebrews says, "Don't refuse him who spoke." It's not what he says. He says, "Don't refuse him who is speaking." God continues to speak to his people through his word. So let's turn there now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel in this particular passage. Luke 21. Scholars disagree as to whether our Lord spoke these words on Tuesday or Wednesday night of his last week on earth. But whether it was Tuesday or Wednesday, the point is the sun, by the time our Savior speaks these words, the sun is very nearly set on his earthly life. But as John says in 13:1 of his gospel, Jesus, when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. And as one expression of Jesus' love for his disciples and for us, he continued to teach them even as the shadow of the cross loomed larger and darker over him. And so we want to continue to look at this teaching among the very last recorded teaching of our Savior in Luke 21. So with that little intro, please stand. We'll pray and then we'll read our text for tonight. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you that the throne to which we come, the throne upon which our blessed resurrected Savior sits in his exaltation, is a throne of grace. And we thank you that we can come expecting to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We confess that hearing your word read and preached is for us a time of need. Without your grace, we will not properly understand it or believe it or apply it. And so we seek that grace now, that we might do all these things for our own benefit and for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight, beginning in Luke 21 and verse 10. "Then he," that is our Lord Jesus, "said to them," his disciples, "nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," said the woman at the well when Jesus told her that she had been married 5 times and the man with whom she was living was not her husband. Just a few days before our Savior spoke these words, as He rode down the Mount of Olives triumphantly into Jerusalem for His final Passover, as some of the people assembled in Jerusalem for the Passover asked, "What is all this excitement? What is all this fuss about?" Matthew tells us in Matthew 21:11 that the crowd told them, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth, from Nazareth of Galilee." And just a few days after this, before they realized to whom they were speaking, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus, not yet revealed to them, asked them why were they despondent, they said to him, "Because we had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, would redeem us." You notice all three of these passages proclaim Jesus as a prophet. And as Israel's Messiah, He was not only David's son who would sit upon His throne forever. He was not only the priest like Melchizedek, we spoke of that this morning, a priest king who would intercede for His people. But He also was the great prophet like Moses, greater than Moses really, who'd been prophesied and promised to the people of God. And as a prophet, Jesus' role, like the prophets of the Old and the New Testament, was not primarily to predict the future. It was to proclaim and reveal God's Word, but predicting the future is part of what prophets did, and Jesus did it. He does it here. In this passage, often called the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, and in Matthew, it includes 2 chapters. It's a large passage dealing with predictions about the future. Now remember, Jesus gave this teaching in response to questions from His disciples. He had commented as He was leaving the temple for the last time and they remarked on these magnificent stones. He commented that it wouldn't be long before all those stones would be cast down, and they asked Him, "When would this be?" And Matthew gives us the fullest version of their question, the question that prompted Jesus to give this teaching. And it seems to include 2 things. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" These things, the destruction of the temple, "and what will be the sign of Your coming and the close of the age?" They seem to ask about 2 things. Now, it's possible that they didn't appreciate that they were separate. They thought they were together. But the question seems to imply 2 things. When will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and when will the closing of the age and Your return be? And here in our text, brothers and sisters, in verse 9, Jesus' response suggests that He is going to speak about the 2 things separately. Notice what He says here in verse 9. "When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place." These things, I think, are the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but the end of the world at Christ's return, the end of this age, will not be at once. And we've looked at these and suggested that Jesus suggests that there is a gap between the two, between the things He's been immediately talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the final end of the age. And I would suggest to you, in this part of Jesus' teaching, as we have it here in Luke, His focus right now is primarily, clearly, on the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll see. That's what He's talking about primarily. Now, we've said before, the destruction of Jerusalem is an anticipation of the end of the age, when the whole world is going to be renewed and judgment will come, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations. But right now, His focus, let me suggest, in the text we just read, is mainly on Jerusalem and its destruction. And so we see Jesus tonight in our text fulfilling His prophetic role in a very dramatic way, I would suggest, in 3 ways. First, Jesus specifically predicts Jerusalem's destruction and the Jews' dispersion. In verse 20, He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." He mentions very specifically the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, you remember, just a few days earlier, back in chapter 19, the triumphal entry Sunday before. So if it's Tuesday, it's 3 days. If it's Wednesday, it's four. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, and Luke tells us in chapter 19, he paused as he was there overlooking the city, and he wept over it. And he says in Luke 19:43, the days will come upon you, that's the city of Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. So Jesus very specifically described what happened. We know the very day, April the 9th, 70 A.D., just after the Passover, when thousands, estimates are that sometimes the population of Jerusalem would swell by 100%, 10 times the normal population. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had just finished, and just as on the day of Pentecost that we read about today, all these pilgrims, not just the people in Palestine, but Jews and proselytes around the Mediterranean world, were there in the city when Titus' army came and surrounded, those Roman legions surrounded the city on the 9th of April. And they put up barricades so nobody could come in and nobody could get out. And the Romans were great soldiers. And so they systematically took the different sections of the city. They conquered the city section by section. And in September, the final conquest was made, just as Jesus had said about 40 years earlier would happen. Not only that, he not only predicted the conquest and destruction of the city, but the slaughter and dispersion of the people, particularly the unbelieving Jewish people. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Back in 1944, he said, they'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. Josephus was a Jew, but he was a Jew who was aligned with Rome. And he gives us a history of these events. And he says there was suffering in the city of Jerusalem such as no one else has ever experienced before. Now, that may be a bit of an exaggeration, but it certainly was a terrible time. All these people crammed into this city, starving. And he tells us that when the city was conquered, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. Men, women, children. The Romans came in and slaughtered masses of them. If the numbers weren't that high, it was a terrible slaughter. As Jesus said, they'll fall by the edge of the sword, you and your children within you. And the relatively few who were kept alive were led away into slavery or to be killed in the amphitheater. And so Jesus predicted these terrible events, not just the surrounding of the city, but its destruction and this awful slaughter. And brothers and sisters, we talked today about how we know that Jesus was in fact resurrected. And one of the many wonderful evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is this phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy, often in remarkable detail. And this is just one example. Jesus' specific prediction less than 40 years before it occurred of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the dispersion of these remaining Jews kicked out of the land, taken away from Palestine and sent out into the nations. But he didn't stop with predicting what would happen to Jerusalem. Our second point shows us that he also foretold the events, the precursors, the things that would happen beforehand, and he explained the reason for these momentous events. Why did these terrible things happen? Well, notice again, back to 1943, chapter 19, verse 43, a few days before, as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, weeping, and the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade and surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, your children within you, not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize and acknowledge the fact that your Messiah had in fact indeed been sent to you by God. And as here, remember we said Jesus' triumphal entry was an anomaly. It was very unusual because he typically, when he healed people and did miracles, instead of wanting to make a big splash, he would tell them, look, I want you to go away. Don't tell anybody. He would pull them away and do it in private. He wasn't seeking publicity. In fact, he sought to avoid it. But on this occasion, he encouraged it. He said, get the donkey, and allowed them to proclaim the Hosanna, the Son of David, the Messiah is coming. And when the Pharisees objected and said, tell these people to be quiet, he said, if they don't say it, the stones will say it. He presented himself formally and officially to Jerusalem and to Israel as the Messiah, but they didn't know the time of their visitation. That was 1944. Here in our text, notice verse 22. As he's explained what's going to happen, he says, these are days of vengeance. This destruction is a time of vengeance. Whose vengeance? And why? Well, he explains that in verse 23. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. We rejoice with Jerry and Mark at this infant granddaughter they have, the infant daughter of Kate and Chris. Normally, to be pregnant, to be expecting a child, to be nursing an infant, is a blessing. But Jesus says, not in these days. To have those responsibilities, those burdens, those limitations is going to be something that you should pity people for. And he explains why in verse 23, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, specifically the Jewish people. Days of vengeance. This is God's judgment on His covenant people for their rejection of the Messiah. Remember, last Lord's Day, when we were thinking about Jesus' crucifixion, we noted it was the Jewish leaders especially, but not just the Jewish leaders, even the people, at least a large crowd of the people, were persuaded or coerced or tricked to saying, crucify Him, His blood be upon us. Now, I said last Sunday, and I want to say it again, we should never use this as a pretext for anti-Semitism. We made the point last Sunday that it wasn't just the Jews. The Gentiles, too, were complicit and guilty in Jesus' crucifixion. Pontius Pilate, and there were Gentiles who nailed Him to the cross. But there is a special sense in which the Jewish people had the Scriptures, the prophecies, the promises, and so on. And what Jesus is saying here is that this is God's judgment on His covenant people for their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. And as we said, this is the final ringing down of the curtain on the Old Testament. The temple destroyed. No more sacrifices. No more Old Testament ritual. The true Messiah, the Lamb, the perfect Lamb has been slain once for all. And the Father said, no more. So Jesus explains not just what's going to happen, but why. And He says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles is an expression that's unique to Luke. We don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 11 does refer to the fact that Israel, the covenant people of the Jews, have for a time been set apart in order that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. The times of the Gentiles is not only a time when the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, was under Gentile domination until 1948, but also a time of blessing and opportunity for the Gentiles, to the gospel preached to all the nations. But there is a period of time, and then Jesus will come back, and not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well will have to face and give an account for what they've done. You remember back in chapter 20, Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants. He told about a man who established a vineyard, and he rented it out to people. And he expected, and rightly so, that in a period of time, a reasonable period of time, he'd get some fruit from that. But instead, they didn't give him his rightful return. And when he sent servants to get the return, they beat them. They cast them out. He said, finally, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And instead, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll inherit. They killed his son. And Jesus said, what do you think he's going to do? This landowner, this landlord to these wicked tenants who abused his servants and killed his son and failed to do what they should. Matthew tells us in Matthew's account of this that the hearers themselves said, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And we're told that the Jewish leaders became very angry because they realized Jesus had told the parable against them. Jesus is saying, because you, by and large, there are certainly happy exceptions, but by and large as a nation, you've not borne the fruit that you should have borne to God, your covenant Lord. And you're about to do what they did in that parable, kill the heir, the beloved son. And what you said is what's going to happen. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, the Gentiles, who will give him the fruits in their season. So Jesus explains not just what's going to happen, but why. And he foretells some of the precursors, some of the things will happen before these events. Now, that's earlier on. I've actually started later in our text focusing on what he says about Jerusalem. But back in verse 10 and 11, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, terrors and great signs from heaven. Before all this, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you. And he goes on to describe the persecution. He mentions three basic things that are going to be happening. The first is political turmoil and wars. The second, natural disasters of various kinds. And the third, persecution. These things are going to be among the things that happen before the fall of Jerusalem. And I think, in fact, these signs are going to continue through the age until the climax when Jesus returns. And they may well intensify before the return of Christ. But it's interesting, Jesus foretold political turmoil and wars. This was in the middle of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. That's why Augustus Caesar was hailed as a god, as a savior, because after 150 years of war, Augustus brought peace to the Roman world, imposed by the arms of mighty Rome, but peace. And yet Jesus says there's going to be wars and turmoil and so on. And in fact, by the time of the fall of Jerusalem, it had happened. In 66 AD, the Jews began a revolt. And the destruction of Jerusalem was the Romans' climactic putting down that revolt. But there was fighting there. There would be a year when there would be four Roman emperors in one year. There was so much turmoil and upheaval. And of course, that's pretty much been the case throughout history, and it continues to be as we see, as we look at our world and our own newspapers and other news sources. Various natural disasters. And we know that from 60 to 80 AD, there were widespread famines in the Roman world. There was a mighty earthquake in Phrygia in 61 AD. Mount Vesuvius around Pompeii had an eruption in 63, and in 79 AD, that's when that volcano erupted and covered the city of Pompeii. And those are just a few. The persecution of believers, Jesus foretold, and we see that in the very first page of the book of Acts. The Sanhedrin and Saul of Tarsus persecuting believers. And the first persecutors of Christians were not the Romans, but the Jews. The Romans only began to persecute later because Judaism had a special legal standing before the Romans. They allowed them to have their unique worship of their one true God, and they regarded the Christians originally as just another sect of Jews, and so they granted them that same concession. And it was the Jews, like Saul. And Saul talks about how he put people to death when they were being voted on for capital punishment. He voted against them. He dragged men and women out of the synagogues, threw them in prison. And then later, as the Jews made it more and more clear, those Christians, they're really not one of us. They're not just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're a different group. And as I said, when they fail then to participate in Roman civil religion, the Romans later became their persecutors. But the point is, Jesus talks about this persecution. And brothers and sisters, what it means is the world in which we live is a good world, but it's a good world under a curse. It's a fallen world. And all of these things, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, are part of that. And as I said, where Jesus said would precede the fall of Jerusalem, but also will continue through this age and probably become even more intense before He returns. Sin is always destructive, and sooner or later we reap. If not in time, certainly in eternity. But the point here of Jerusalem and what happened in Jerusalem, as some of the other cities in biblical history, Babylon, Nineveh, and so on, even in time, God says, reaches a point where He says, that's enough, and He brings judgment. So Jesus not only predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but He explained its causes and precursors. But that's not all. Jesus also taught His disciples, He teaches us, how to live in the light of these momentous events. And I would suggest five things here that He taught His disciples about living in the light of these things. The first is we're to live realistically. In verses 10 to 16, He talks about, again, these various calamities, the difficulties of life in a fallen world, and the fact that believers in Christ, everybody may be subject to the natural disasters and the political vicissitudes of society, but believers have even additional things, persecution for the sake of Christ. He says, you will be hated by all for My name's sake. And brothers and sisters, following Jesus Christ is the most wonderful way to live. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly, and He gives abundant life, but abundant life is not necessarily easy life. And just realistically, Jesus makes it clear that His people should not expect two heavens. He hasn't promised us that, only one. We'll get that in the world to come, but not in this world. So we're to live realistically, but at the same time, He tells us we should live optimistically. Realistic about the difficulties of life in a fallen world. But notice in verse 13, He talks about all this persecution they're going to face. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, like Stephen and others. Many nameless saints who died in the Roman Colosseum and other places. The very persecution, these trials, are going to be an opportunity to witness, an opportunity to trust God, to grow in grace. And in verse 18, He says, not a hair of your head will perish. Now notice, in verse 16, He says, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. One of the hardest things, maybe the hardest thing that I think Bonnie and I have ever experienced in this life is betrayal. For somebody that you loved and trusted to willfully and intentionally. Now, sometimes people just disappoint us. They let us down. It's not intentional. But sometimes it's conscious and intentional. They turn against us. They use our trust against us, and He mentions these people normally, parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. He doesn't suggest that everybody's, but He says some will be put to death. So when He says not a hair of your head will perish, I don't think that's a promise that we'll never die. He's not talking here about physical problems, but I think it's a promise that we will ultimately be saved. We'll never be really and eternally injured. Nothing and no one can really hurt us, ultimately. All things must work together for our good. And so we can and should be optimistic. We should live realistically, optimistically, and steadfastly. He says in verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And it's not the fact that we earn our salvation by enduring. It's the fact that our endurance, our steadfastness, is a proof that we have the grace of God, that He's sustaining our faith. But we're called to be steadfast. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. And again, this is the conclusion of the great chapter of the resurrection. In view of the resurrection, the coming of Christ and all the glory in this life, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then 16:13 of 1 Corinthians, be strong, act like men, be on the alert. Now, that's again, modern people say that's a sexist comment. Deal with it. You know, the Bible connects men particularly with strength. And it says all of us, J. Gresham Machen said, some of my best men are women. That's true. I know what he was talking about. Some of the strongest, the godliest, the most faithful people are women. But the point is, be steadfast. Face the reality of life and purpose to endure. Fourthly, he tells us to live confidently and hopefully. Verse 14, he says in the previous verse, see these persecutions as an opportunity to witness. And then in verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Stephen's a wonderful example of that, the power with which Stephen preached the gospel and defended it. Now, this verse has been misunderstood and misconstrued. There have been preachers, and I hope that they were honestly misled and not just lazy, who take this verse and say, I don't have to study and prepare a sermon. I just pray and get up and let the Spirit guide me. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, in chapter 12, there's a very similar passage that says almost the same things, but he uses slightly different language. He says, do not be anxious. Don't worry about what you should say. And a little bit later, he uses exactly the same expression. Don't worry about what you should eat, what you should wear. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, don't worry when you get in these situations that suddenly you're hauled before a court or a king like Paul was and have to witness. Trust that I will help you. I'll be there to help you. It's not a license for laziness, but it's a promise for God's grace and help. So we can and should live confidently and hopefully that God will be there to help us. And then finally, realistically, optimistically, steadfastly, confidently, or hopefully, and prudently. In 21:20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Where did you normally go in time of war? To a citadel, a fortress, a city with high walls. Jesus says, don't do that when you see these things developing, the army surrounding Jerusalem. Eusebius, one of the early church historians, tells us that there was an earlier Roman general and army who came and surrounded or began to surround Jerusalem. And then for whatever reason, I think they're not really sure why, he withdrew his forces and left. But the Christians who knew this teaching of Jesus, when this happened, they said, this means that we should leave the city. And they did. They went to the mountains of Petra, and so relatively few believers were killed in the fall and slaughter of Jerusalem. They had been warned by our Savior, when you see these things, be prudent and leave. And I think that there are times when we see Jesus himself, when he knew that the Jews had purposed to kill him, leave and go to other places. Paul would do the same thing. Not always, but we're to live wisely and prudently as well in these difficult times. So, beloved, Jesus specifically predicted Jerusalem's destruction and the Jews' dispersion from the land into the nations. He also foretold the precursors and explained the causes of these momentous events. And he taught us how to live in the light of them. live realistically, optimistically, steadfastly, confidently, and prudently. Well, I don't think of a better way to end than simply reading Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. Why? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, the church. He sustains and nourishes her in a wonderful way. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. When does morning dawn? After the night. That doesn't mean there may not be a long, dark, difficult night, but God will help her. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The one who calls the stars, he not only numbers them, he names them. And he's the head of the armies of angels, the armies of heaven. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, the covenant God of the individual and the weak and sinful individual at that, is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, now and forever. And his name is Jesus. Hallelujah and amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, in the light of these things, we thank you not only for our blessed Lord and his multiple wonderful ministries to us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We pray for the Jewish people that you would grant that time, we believe prophesied in your word, when they would have their eyes open, the veil that now lies over their eyes and hearts would be removed, and in great numbers they would come to see and embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their promised Messiah. And we thank you for this time of the Gentiles when, among other things, the gospel has gone to the nations. We are the fruit, the beneficiaries of these times. Would you continue to bless that effort until the gospel has been proclaimed in all the earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end comes. We pray, Father in heaven, as we live our lives in this fallen world, in the midst of turmoil, both natural and political and economic and social, grant us grace to live our lives realistically and yet optimistically, steadfastly, hopefully and confidently, and prudently, for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our refuge. Amen. Amen.